Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 10, verse 1 begins with the fourth announcement of these are the generations of, or the toldah. The Holy Spirit has provided 11 of these divisions. You can't do any better than what the Holy Spirit has done in dividing a book, and so we're accentuating that fact as we come to each one. The fourth one, chapter 10 through chapter 11, verse 9. So in chapter 10 and 11, we see the fulfillment of Noah's pronouncement of blessing upon Shem and Japheth, the blessing upon their posterity. Blessings are coming upon future generations for Shem and for Japheth and for Ham. There will be blessings. They will multiply. All of them will multiply, and they will fill out the earth as God intended. And in that same pronouncement, Noah acting as a prophet of the Lord. He's not a vindictive, impulsive father expressing anger because of something Ham did. He was angry. He was upset at what Ham did. But what he says is prophetic. It is truth God is revealing through him. And all these things come to pass. These sons eventually go into these different places and blessings come upon them. There is a curse that Noah pronounces upon the fourth son of Ham. His name is Canaan, and upon his descendants. And so there will be tribes, nations come from Ham, the Canaanite people, and because of their peculiar relationship to Israel, which the Old Testament has a lot to say about, God reveals this particular curse against Canaan. God is going to use Israel to punish the Canaanites, these descendants of Ham, and at the same time give Israel the land which the Canaanites live in. So God will accomplish two things: punish them for their wickedness and give Israel the land. But chapter 10 and 11 is the fulfillment of Noah's prophecy. And so the flood has occurred, a catastrophic event like the world has never seen before, nor will it ever see again. But God's carrying on with his promises. God continues to do what he said he would do. Okay. And so we see that in chapter 10 and chapter 11. And in chapter 11, we're going to see how the actual disbursement took place. And so chapter 11 and 10, really, chronologically, could be reversed. Chapter 11 shows how the disbursement happened. Chapter 10 actually shows, you know, where they go to, the various geographical areas they go to. Well, let's go to chapter 11, if we will. Chapter 11 and verses 1 through 9. The fact that the Holy Spirit reveals this together, chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 9, shows the Holy Spirit intended this to go together, to be read and studied together, okay? Because it's all part of the same toldot. So chapter 11, verse 1, the actual disbursement of mankind. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar. They settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone. They used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower. Notice the city and the tower are mentioned together. We usually emphasize the tower, but not the city, but they always go together. A city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Verse 5 of chapter 11, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. They're always mentioned together, which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people. They're united. They all have the same language. This is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So that ends the fourth Tobah, chapter 10, verse 1, to chapter 11, verse 9. And then chapter 11, verse 10 begins the fifth division, fifth inspired division. It will go through chapter 11, verse 10 to verse 26. So 11, 10 to verse 26, and that will be the generations of Shem. So we can see from what's said in the first nine verses here that there is a unity. There is a oneness. You can see the people are one. God says it. What's wrong with their unity? What's wrong with the oneness? Oneness is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Unity is a great thing. Psalms talk about how pleasant it is to have unity. And God certainly wants us to be united. But what's wrong with this unity in 11, 1 through 9? Eddie?
It's fascinating, the language here in verse 4. They say, if we don't do this, we will be scattered over the earth. But when you look back at chapter 9, and in verse 1, God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.
Remember that command of God? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, he said. That's one of the earliest commands, chapter 1, verse 28. He repeats it again in chapter 9, doesn't he?
Yeah, chapter 9, verse 1.
Okay, so he says it again. Clearly wants man to multiply and to fill the earth. But here's man, as Eddie points out, that's verse 4, isn't it? In chapter 11, verse 4, man saying, we don't want to spread out upon the earth. We don't want to fill the earth. We want to stay right here. And so let's build this city and this tower. You know, unless somebody travels out of the distance and they don't know how to get back, they can always see that tower. There's the tower. See, there's where we want to go. There's our aim. There's our destination, because that tower, we can see it. And so in direct disobedience of God's command, they're wanting to do this. What's the motivation? We know it's so they can remain together in disobedience of what God said, but what do they want for themselves? What do they say in verse 4? Yes. So who are they going to glorify here?
Themselves.
They want its self glory. We will make a name for ourselves. Where's God mentioned in that reading? You see the name of the Lord in that reading anywhere? On the part of the people. He's not anywhere in their conversation. God is not, his ways, his purpose is not under consideration at all. That's what you call a worldly person. A worldly person has his aims, he has his purposes, his goals, he lives his life strictly on a horizontal plane. It's what I want to do. This is what I think about it, how I feel about it. He doesn't think about God's will, God's purpose. It's all me, what I want, and therefore self-glory. It's all about me. So there's unity, but the unity is clearly not grounded in the Lord. And so it's just a prideful sham. Just unity for the sake of unity. Unity for man's self-glory. And that's always disaster waiting to happen. That's a train wreck just waiting to happen. You think about the kingdom to come, and we'll be, Lord willing, getting into that real soon, maybe even next week, because once we get to chapter 12, we're going to move pretty rapidly after that. But we're going to be talking about the kingdom. So we looked at Jesus, Savior. Now we're going to be looking at Jesus as Lord and King over this marvelous kingdom. You think about this kingdom to come. And what is it grounded on? How many people will be welcomed into the kingdom? Everybody. Everybody. Look again at that prophecy in Isaiah 2. Let's talk a little bit about unity here, since we see the wrong basis for unity. And that is man and what man wants. Isaiah chapter 2. Here's a passage that we often refer to in looking at this kingdom to come. And Isaiah is truly the kingdom prophet. And much of what he says is in view of this kingdom to come. He starts very early, chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains, raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may what? Teach us concerning his ways. And there's always that balance between teaching and doing, and that we may walk in his path. So we learn what he wants us to do, and we walk in his paths. For the word of the Lord will go forth from Zion. And so we have this marvelous prophecy of all peoples, all nations being welcomed into this new spiritual Zion. Isaiah is not talking about the geographical place being literally lifted up, but a new spiritual Zion that's going to be coming. New kingdom is going to be coming where all people are welcome. But they walk in his ways, they're grounded on the Lord of that kingdom. They hear his word and they walk in his ways. Look way ahead now. We'll just briefly touch on this tonight. In Ephesians chapter 4, here's the instruction of the Apostle Paul about unity. Ephesians chapter 4, and many times we've mentioned in studies already how Paul in his letters especially will set everything up in the first two or three chapters in Romans, 11 chapters, talking about God's grace in sanctifying us through his son Jesus. And then he says, so let us live holy lives in view of that. So in Ephesians, it's the first three chapters. God has sanctified us through his son Jesus Christ. Now chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of that calling, which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there's unity. But whose unity is it? The unity of the Spirit. It's not your unity or mine, it's the Spirit's. And notice we're preserving. If we're preserving it, what does that mean?
It's already established.
It's already established. We have it. Everybody in this room who is a child of God, your son or daughter of the King Jesus Christ, we're already united in these seven ones right here. There's that number seven again. We're already united in these things. Paul just says, keep it, preserve it. It's the Holy Spirit's unity. It's not our unity. It's not unity for the sake of unity. It's God's unity. And so, and that one unity is there's one God, and he has given us his son, Jesus, that one Lord. There's one Spirit who's revealed this marvelous plan. There is one faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that brings us and sanctifies us through God's Son Jesus. There's one baptism, that's in that list. And by one Spirit are we baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And because we're in Christ, we have that one faith in Jesus. We're part of the one body. We share one hope. Again, how important hope is. We gotta have hope. It has to be real. And it should be. So, seven ones here. And we all agree that there are these seven ones here. Which one of these can we erase? Or can we ignore? And still be right with God and one another? These seven ones draw a clear distinction between us and an unbelieving world. These seven ones bind us together. They bind us together. And they not only draw a clear distinction between us and an unbelieving world, but they draw a clear distinction between us and a false religious world. You see, people who do believe in something, but it's not God's basis of unity and fellowship. There's one Lord, and there are many people that deny Jesus is the Christ, though they're religious. And there's one faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many people that say, yeah, this and something else. But God said there's more, you see. It's the gospel. And so, in one respect, you say, well, who's my brother? Who's my sister? Who am I in fellowship? Well, in one respect, this makes it pretty simple. We all have to start somewhere, right? And you look at Acts 2, you look at any of those cases of conversion in Acts, those are 7-1s, they're basically taught on some level, to some degree, you see. And they're all essential. Now from here, we're all in different levels, we all have different understandings of that faith, you know, as we grow in it, but we all agree, this is the only well we drink from right here. This is the only measure, right here, is the Word of God. There's not another. It's the Word of God. It's the faith. The faith is used in an objective sense there for the entirety of the Holy Spirit's revelation. We all agree that's the only well we go to. That's the only measure. There's only one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism, immersion, forgiveness of sins into the death of Jesus Christ. There's only one body, the kingdom. That's another, it's referred to in many ways. The body, the family, the kingdom. There's one ecclesia over all the world. And of course, we have that one hope of resurrection and eternal life with the Father. And so, a person who says, you know, I'll take six of those. I'll take six of those. It doesn't matter which one he's dropping out or leaving out. I am not in fellowship with that person. I'm not in fellowship with them. Paul says this is the unity of the Spirit. This is what binds us together. We all start somewhere. And we grow from there. We're growing at different levels. You know, everyone in this room, husband or wife, you're growing at different levels. You have a different level of understanding of each one of these things. But you all agree there's only one of those. And we're growing. And Paul goes on to talk about our growth in these. You look at Ephesians 4 on down. And he says in verse 11, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to build the body of Christ. And so you've got the apostles and prophets revealing this truth, and the evangelists, pastors, and teachers still with us, who are taking this truth that the apostles and prophets reveal and helping us to grow in it. And that's a lifelong process. We had 200 years, we'd still be growing. I think the first 10,000 years in heaven will be a Bible study, and then we'll get to the New Testament. We're not going to just suddenly know everything. We get to heaven. We're going to grow. We'll know the right person to go to every time. We have the perfect answer. But we're growing. We're all growing. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And always want that balance of knowing and doing. Knowing is not necessarily growing. Knowing is not necessarily growing. It's the goal of our instruction is love. 1 Timothy 1:5. But here are the basis of our unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 here, and then we all grow in that. Okay. Anybody else have a comment on? I just want to take that as an aside because there's so much confusion about unity. It's not unity first or unity at all costs. I want unity, but the Bible doesn't teach unity at all costs. It teaches us to try to bring people to Jesus Christ on the bases that he reveals. And then there can be true unity, not a face, a false or a counterfeit unity. Not unity for the sake of unity. I like you, you like me because of our social interest in one another. and we may ignore what this says for whatever reason. Let's pretend to have unity, even though in fact we're a universe apart. There has to be at least seven ones here, brethren, for unity. And we all grow at different levels from here. Yeah, Eddie.
These are the first principles.
Yeah. Yeah, these are true first principles. Preserving it. They already have it, like we said there. And verse 11 through 16 is moving on, not growing in each one of these areas. You can always learn more about God. Always learn more about Jesus and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Always certainly grow in God's Word. And even in baptism. How many were baptized into Christ and weeks, months, maybe even years later. You say, oh, that's something I didn't know about baptism. Sure. That's me. We're all growing. And God knows that we're growing. That's the main thing. But it has to be growth and unity on His basis and not man's basis. It's God and our commitment to the Lord first in His Word, not unity first. Okay. Anybody else have a comment on that? I'm going to leave that for the time. Okay. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 11, if we may. Genesis chapter 11. So we see that something that is blatantly absent from man's plans for unity is God. God is not there. God's will is not being considered at all. And these people are seeking to glorify themselves. Verse 4, they say, let us make a name for ourselves. That's pride. And we also saw that it is in direct disobedience of God's command that they multiply and fill the earth. And so it's not really not any surprise when you look at what God has already revealed about Himself, that He will intervene to save man from himself. And another Genesis 6 situation. This is just another Genesis 6 situation waiting to happen, you see. So God intervenes to save man from himself. In verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city, the tower, which the sons of men had built, and said, behold, they're one people, same language, nothing they purpose will be impossible for them. There'll be no limit to man's pride and his selfish ambition to just lead to more of this kind of thinking. And so God very patiently, thoroughly examines this situation and gives His judicial sentence, and that is to confuse the language. And what happens to the tower in the city? What happens to it? If you're watching a movie about it, what do they show in the movie? This probably a ziggurat of some kind at this time. What do they show you? What happens to the ziggurat in the movie, Hollywood version? Lightning strikes from heaven and destroys the tower. And all the people, they run away, you know, and they're forced to go to different areas. But is that what you read here? What did they do once God confused the languages?
They stopped them.
They stopped. They abandoned the project. It doesn't say they destroyed the towers. They basically just stopped building the city. And so they had a name for themselves now. They wanted a name. God says, okay, here's your name. What is their name? Babel. There's your name. Confusion. Babel is a noun that comes from a verb, which means to be confused. And the word is used two times in this text. They were confused. And so that's the name that they get. Psalm 127, look over there, please. Psalm 127. And then we'll get on to the next Toldot. Psalm 127. Psalm 127 could have many themes and many headings, but one would be all who seek power and glory without God will end up a dismal failure. Verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, you labor in vain, all who build it. So God is the true builder. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. God is the true protector. If the Lord is not with you, you are on your own. Verse 2, it is in vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. God is the true sustainer. He's the one that sends the rain and the sunshine and causes the crops to grow. And then verse 3, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. God is the true giver of life. God's the true builder. God's the true protector. God's the true sustainer. God is the true giver of life. And so, as Solomon says, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Any comments before we move on to the fifth toldah here in chapter 11? Yes, ma'am. Oh, in chapter 11 of Genesis, in verse 6, this is what they began to do, and now nothing. This is the Lord speaking in regard to the prideful people of Babel. Nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. I don't think he's saying, well, they will become gods. I think God is simply looking at their attitude and saying there will only be more of what we see now. It will all just escalate. There will be no limit to their pride and arrogance. And that this situation like this is only going to get worse and worse. No limit to their pride. It's just going to lead to more and more sin. It'll just be Sodom and Gomorrah eventually. That's my take on it. Someone else may have a different take on it. I'd like to hear it if you do. Yes, Eddie.
I was actually about to make the same point. I think this is looking at it from their perception. They thought they could do everything, when they could work together. Yeah. And then God, by separating them, they come to realize we can't do everything. Yeah. And I think that's part of God, you know, kind of resetting it again and explaining, no, you're not me.
Man playing God.
Right.
Man playing God. Every generation, you have so many people like that. Appreciate that comment. Anyone else have a thought on this or anything else here?
Well, I think at the very least, it shows they were going to exceed in their immediate goal, was to build a tower. He says, if you do everything, I think it's also that they're going to succeed in building this huge tower. And as a result, they're going to stay here.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Good. Very good. So that will occur, and then what's going to happen after that? Very good. Anybody else? Yeah, thank you for that. So chapter 11, we've looked at man's pride, his self-glory. It always it ends up being a disgrace for man. In chapter 11 and verse 10, the fifth toldah, the generations of Shem. So we're narrowing down the line through whom the Messiah will come. Help me out here. You know, this is the main thing here in all these trees and in this forest is following this line of the Messiah. Genesis 3:15, God said, a seed of woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. And Paul said in Romans 16:20, that was about to happen, Romans 16:20. So we're looking way ahead to that time when Jesus died on the cross, and Paul says the complete consummation of that is about to happen, Romans 16:20. So 3:15, the Messiah is coming through the seed of woman. We know, of course, it'll be Adam. And then what son of Adam and Eve is marked out? what son of Adam needed. It's not Abel. He was murdered by Cain. Not going to be Cain.
Seth.
So Seth, during his time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. And so from Seth, who could we go to? There's a number of people we could go to, but just name someone in the line. Jesus, the Messiah, is the only one who has a line that goes all the way back to the first man. So that man can verify, he can show, just from this standpoint alone, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. The Savior of the world. So Seth, who else would you put in there? Is Enoch in there? I think he is. And then who else? Eventually, Noah. And now of his three sons, which one? Shem, Ham, or Japheth?
Shem.
All right, Shem. Shem. And eventually, you're going to come to Nahor, and then Terah, and then who?
Abraham.
So then we're going to get real specific. So God is showing us, you know, this funnel here. And so he really narrows it down. Someone from humanity is coming to save all mankind. And so he's narrowing it down, and eventually it's going to come down to the family of Abraham. And then God's going to give these three great promises to Abraham. Okay? So right now it's the generations of Shem in chapter 11, verse 10. And chapter 11, verse 10, it says, these are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, became the father of Arpachshad, who 2 years after the flood. Notice how notable the flood still is. Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad. He had other sons and daughters. And we're going to go all the way down to verse 24, if you will, in this reading. Nahor lived 29 years, became the father of Terah. Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah. He had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years, became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Adam to Noah, 10 generations. Shem to Abraham, 10 generations. Fittingly, the Holy Spirit ends that fifth toldot in verse 26 with three great characters, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And he'll pick up the next section here. The sixth toldot begins in verse 27, chapter 11, verse 27. These are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran became the father of Lot. First mention of Abram in God's plan. What does his name mean, by the way? All these names mean something. What does Abram's name mean?
Father.
Yeah. The exalted father. It will be changed to Abraham, which means father of a multitude because of God's blessings and promises. The Bible will now move us to focus upon this one man, Abraham. Verse 28, Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor, this is verse 29 of chapter 11, took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name, that's the half, his half-sister, by the way. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran. That's his niece. And then verse 30, and Sarai was barren. She had no child. Her name will also be changed. Now, she had no child. What's the significance of pointing that out? She had no child. In view of God's promises later, Abram and Sarai have no children at this point. It's all going to be the creation of God. It's all going to be the hand of God here. God is going to create a nation from nothing. It's going to be God's creation. And so we've already read Psalm 127, verse 3, children are a gift of the Lord. God is the giver of life. So that's one great lesson to learn from this. But barrenness seems to be a recurring theme in these patriarchal years here? And is there a reason for that? So you have, you know, Sarai, and then you've got Rebecca, and then you've got Rachel. And so why is that a recurring theme? Until, you know, this prayer, God intercedes and God provides. Is it not to teach us that this whole nation would have never come about except for the hand of God? It is the creation of God. And that is a type of the kingdom to come. Israel is a creation of God. That kingdom. It would not have existed unless God wanted it to exist. Now, they'll make their own choices in life, but God began that nation. What about the kingdom to come? Who created us? Who made us spiritually? We know physically made us. Who makes us spiritually? We are the creation of God. God will take his seed, the gospel, planted in good and honest hearts. And when that heart is good and honest, marvelous things happen. This wonderful plant of salvation grows and blooms and keeps on blooming to eternal life. But that's the creation of God, his word working in your heart. We are his workmanship, Paul said, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are God's creation. And so God is creating this nation, Israel, likewise. Chapter 11, verse 31, please. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur, the Chaldeans, in order to enter the land of Canaan. They went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Well, Terah is alive. He's still the patriarch of the family, and it's spoken of as his family. And then beginning in chapter 12 and verse 1, full attention will be given to Abram as the patriarch, the leader of his family. And then I want you to look, especially brothers and sisters, we're going to focus down those three promises. A number of promises will be given, but three promises recur. They're given again to Isaac and then to Jacob. And most of the Old Testament is taken up in their fulfillment. That's how important they are. Okay? So, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the promises to Abraham. And we're going to move pretty quickly from chapter 12 to chapter 26 to chapter 28. And then eventually start looking at Jesus Lord and King. Got to have that balance. Some people look at Jesus as Savior, and that's all they focus on. Some just look at him as Lord and King, that's all they focus on. But Jesus is both Lord and Savior. We need both.